This morning we're looking at the first four verses of Colossians chapter 4, 3, that say, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Back in 1904, Ivan Pavlov was his name, experimented with dogs, and he won a Nobel Peace Prize for an experiment on conditioned response. And he would feed dogs a certain amount of food that would begin at the dinging of a bell. When the bell would ding, the food was put out, the dogs would run and eat it. They did that over a period of time until they were conditioned by hearing that bell that there would be food right after that. And he proved that just by ringing a bell with these dogs, the dogs would begin to salivate, even if there was no food. They'd become conditioned to responding a certain way. It was a conditioned response. They did certain things because of the way they were trained. You and I are no different. We're conditioned a certain way and we respond a certain way. There are things that I do simply because of who I am. I'm an American. I can't change that. I was raised a certain way. Therefore, I have a frame of reference. I respond to my roots. When I go overseas, I go to India. They don't have forks. Now, I was raised eating food with a fork and a knife and a spoon. My mom spent an enormous amount of time to get me to do it right. Now, when I was a baby, I used to eat with my hands. It was natural to me, but I was trained to eat with a fork. When I go to India, they eat with their hands. So at first it's awkward to me. I think, this is gross. As I pick up this fried banana and potatoes and put it in my mouth with my hands, I respond awkwardly because I've been conditioned a certain way. Though I secretly like it because it gives me a chance to be a child again. It's against my conditioning. When I go overseas and it's a hot, sweaty day somewhere in Asia, I want a glass of ice water. They don't have ice. They just have lukewarm or warm water to quench your thirst. And again, I'm conditioned to wanting ice. I also, besides being an American, am a member of the Heitzig family. I grew up a certain way and therefore I respond a certain way. My father thought it was important that we all learn how to play golf. And so we were raised that way. So now when I drive by a golf course, instead of watching the road, I turn to see how green the grass is, how it's been cut, where the green lies. I used to go to Disneyland at least once a year, twice a year. So when I'm in Tokyo and we do ministry, I've got to set aside an extra day to go to Tokyo Disneyland. It's just part of my upbringing. Those are my roots. That's my frame of reference, and I respond to my roots because I've been conditioned a certain way. I respond to my past. Now, I also respond to my future. When I'm in a foreign country, I am prompted to do certain things because of what's in store ahead. In other words, though it might be a hard area to be in, though it might be hot, there's no forks, there's no ice, I know that in 3 weeks I'll be home, where there's ice cubes and forks and conveniences. Knowing that puts me in the work mode, the endurance mode. Now, Paul is making this point in this chapter, that even as we respond because of who we are physically or nationally, we are to respond spiritually. We have a spiritual past and we have a spiritual future. And we do certain things based upon that conditioning. We're to respond spiritually in situations because of what God has done in our past and because of what God is going to do in the future. Paul changes his manner of teaching in chapter 3. He begins by saying, "If then you were raised with Christ." That's important. There's a change. He's been speaking for two chapters with instruction, with correction. Now he turns that to application. And Paul is addicted to being practical. It's one of the things I love about him. Though he was an astute theologian, though he was a brilliant intellect, though he could spout off doctrine after doctrine after doctrine and be accurate, in his mind, Paul always thought, so what? What difference does this theological truth make in my life practically? And that's why he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. If these things are true, and they are, if what has happened in the past is true, if what's going to happen in the future is going to come to pass, that should change the way I live now. I think he would have agreed with Elton Trueblood, who said, service without devotion is rootless, but devotion without service is fruitless. And so we're going to divide it up into two sections this morning, our spiritual history and our practical responsibility. In the first three verses, and actually all four verses, he mentions where we've come from, our spiritual history. He takes a sweep. In a couple verses, he looks back, and then he looks ahead, and he says, because of these two truths, this is how we should live now. Now he speaks about where we've come from. In verse 1, if you were raised, past tense, with Christ. Now verse 3, for you died, past tense, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He speaks about what has happened to us B.C. and A.D. You know, it seems like we Americans are the best informed people on earth as to the events of the last 24 hours. But go back much further and we have a tough time. Oh, we all get CNN, so we know it's been happening, but what about way back? I wonder spiritually if that's true as well. If we know about the events that have occurred in our past spiritually. And he mentions a couple things. You've died, you were raised, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. You've got two sections to your life. Now, again, I'm speaking to Christians this morning. If you're a believer, you've got two sections of your life, B.C. and A.D., before Christ and once you've accepted Christ. If you're an unbeliever, you're still B.C. But you have a spiritual birthday, and you should know your spiritual birthday. The day that Jesus Christ became your Lord and Savior. And if you accepted the Lord last year, you're 1 year old. If you accepted the Lord 5 years ago, you're a five-year-old Christian. See, that's always good because women aren't embarrassed to give their age then. You can say, I'm 7 years old. B.C. and A.D. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. In the book of Ephesians, Paul paints a picture of our lives before Christ. He said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you walked according to the course of this world, or a better translation, you meandered according to the weather vane of this world. Whichever way the winds of change blew, you were there. A new idea, a new fashion, a new philosophy, you were there. You meandered according to the thinking and the weather vane of this world. And he goes on, it gets worse, he says, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the one who is now working in the children of disobedience. In other words, the devil. You were on the same team as Satan. In fact, he was your captain. Before you met Christ, your life was black. You were on the same team as the devil. But then he changes after a couple sentences, and he says the most blessed words in the vocabulary, two words that change everything, but God. This is your life, black, dead, according to the prince of the power of the air, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love with which he loved us, made you alive. That's A.D. This is how you were B.C. This is what you are A.D. Now, Paul is speaking about spiritual truth, reality, that has happened to us A.D., after our spiritual birth. First of all, we died. The Amplified Bible clears up some of this. It says, as far as this world is concerned, you died, and your new life is hid with Christ in God. Now, it sounds confusing because we were dead before we met Christ, and then it says, once we met Christ, we died. What's he talking about? It would help if we remember that death simply means separation. When a person physically kicks the bucket, dies. He's separated physically from this life. He's physically separated from family and friends. Before we came to know Jesus, we were dead spiritually, that is, separated from life and God. When we came to know Jesus Christ and He became our Savior, we became identified with Him. Which means when Jesus died on the cross, we died also. We died to sin, we died to the things of this world, and He gave us a new life. Why is that so important? Why is Paul making such a big deal out of this? For this reason. When Jesus died on the cross, He conquered the power of sin in your life. So that you don't have to walk according to the old nature any longer. You can have victory over the things that held you down. Keep your finger here and turn over to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment, where Paul explains this in more detail. Romans chapter 6. He begins with a question by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not, or modern translation, "No way, Jose. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him." This is speaking of the old you, not your father. The old nature. Of course, if you lived in the 60s and you read this, you'd think it meant your dad, but it doesn't. It means the old you before you came to know Christ. "The old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." When you were born with three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Your spirit lay dormant. Your body was in charge. It was king of the mountain. Notice, a brand new baby. A brand new baby, it seems, is born crying and doesn't cease for a long time. Why does that baby in the crib cry? Is he crying because he feels sorry for you? He cries because he's hungry or he's wet. It's his own body appetites, his own bodily needs that he's trying to satisfy. And he cries because he's controlled, he's dominated by a body-oriented nature. The body rules. When you come to know Jesus Christ, there's a flip-flop that happens. The spirit that was laying dormant is revived. It's born again. And you have the mind of the spirit rather than the mind of the flesh. You're given a new nature. So that what should happen from that point on is that your life is dominated by the appetites of the spirit rather than of your body. Instead of thinking, how can I please myself? It's how can I please the Lord? That's the change that occurs. Before, you lived the same level as an animal. You wanted to be satisfied in your flesh. You wanted pleasure. You wanted to be happy. That's what you lived for. As a Christian, things are different. You died to the things of the world, and you're alive to Christ. That's Paul's point here. And by the way, that's the purpose of baptism. Baptism doesn't save. You're simply showing that you have died, you get up out of the water, you have a new life. So, what happened in the past? As Paul looks back over our spiritual history, we died, first of all. Secondly, we were raised. For it says that in verse 1 of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ. That's what Paul meant in Romans 6. He says, we've been crucified that we should walk in newness of life. It is possible to be alive but have one foot in the grave spiritually. I heard in World War II there was several Jewish refugees that hid in a cemetery, and one family actually had a baby born in a grave. She was born in a place of death. Jesus Christ comes along to raise us from that place of death. The point is this. Instead of living in the past, instead of thinking about all the things we don't do anymore, all the things we're dead to, focus on life, on the fact that you have been raised. Your past should be a guidepost, not a hitching post. You shouldn't just sit there and think, I'm dead to that. I don't do that anymore. Thou shalt not. But what now do I do as a Christian being raised in newness of life? There's an awful lot of Christians who are controlled, it seems, by their past. Happens in one of two ways. First of all, Satan comes along and he causes us to get narrow vision. He reminds us of our past selectively. At a low time, at a time when you're feeling a little rejected, a little depressed, Satan will come along and say, don't you remember how much fun we had when you were on my team? Don't you remember how great it was? You went to parties and you were the hit of the party. Everybody flocked around you. Remember how great you were, popular. You had friends. If you're a single girl, Satan will come along and say, guys dated you then. But he's very selective in his reminding you of your past. He won't remind you of the garbage. He won't say, remember the night you were so drunk you threw up all over yourself? Wasn't that wonderful? Remember the night you were so lonely you cried out in despair? He won't remind you of that. He'll cause you to have spiritual myopia, so you grope. Oh, I gave up so many things for Christ. That's being alive but living in the grave. It can happen another way. It can happen when we live under the cloud of past failures and sins.
I'm not worthy to be here in church this morning. I'm such a wretch. I was such a horrible person. How could God love me?
Well, the Bible says that God forgives you for everything when you bring it under His blood. As far as east is from the west, He separates your sins from you. Well, if He's chosen to forget those things, why keep reminding Him? God, just in case you forget, I'm a wretch, all right? You know, I hear some testimonies sometimes, and it seems like they're reminding God and everyone else of their past. They spend 20 minutes speaking about how they were such a wretch in the past. I did this, and I did that. And then, oh, by the way, I've been saved since then. Praise God, hallelujah. That's the end of it. 20 minutes glorifying the past, glorifying the sin, the flesh, and a minute saying, but God saved me. The result of all of that is that you can be a Christian who lives between Good Friday and Easter. Oh, you're on this side of the cross. But that's all you see, the cross, the cross, the cross, but not the resurrection. Walking in newness of life. So his point is this. Yes, you've died, but take the grave clothes off. You've been raised. And then he says in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. Here's your past. Here's your history. You've died to the things of this world, but you've been raised to have a new life, and now you're hidden with Christ and God. Your life isn't your own. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to you anymore. You have no right to make your own choices apart from the will of God. You're hidden with Christ in God. And by the way, that word hidden speaks of security and satisfaction. Meaning, the things of this world don't excite you like they used to. You don't have the same appetite for them. Though you still have that old nature combined with the new nature, and they fight against each other. And from time to time you think, oh, that'd be so fun and enticing. By and large, you don't have an appetite for that any longer. Before I was married, I was single. Of course, that's obvious, but as a single person, I had to cook for myself and fend for myself, and if you could only have seen what I ate. And what's even more miraculous is that I'm still alive to talk about it. But when I wanted to go all out, I mean, when I thought, I'm going to really cook, I'm going to be a professional chef tonight, the best I could come up with was Hamburger Helper. And I would cook a big plate of it, and I'd be so proud of myself, I'd invite all my other bachelor friends over to show them how I was surviving. And of course, we made so much of it that if we couldn't eat it all that night, I'd just keep it on the stove for the next night, and the next night, and the next night. And if it didn't grow plants out of it by then, I'd finish it off. In 1981, I was delivered. Something miraculous came over Lenya, and I said, would you marry me? And she said, yes. I've never been the same since. Home-cooked meals every night. And I think back from time to time to the days of Hamburger Helper, and I wouldn't trade it for all the world. As a Christian, as your life is hidden with Christ and God, there should be such a satisfaction and security that when you look back, you think, don't even want it. Don't even know how I made it without Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. There were once two sisters who, before they were saved, were quite the party animals. They were invited to all the wild parties in town, and they got an official invitation to some wild, expensive party on the other side of town. But since then, they've come to know Jesus Christ. They were converted. And so their response on their RSVP went something like this: "We regret that we cannot attend because we've recently died." What a great response! I'm dead to that. That doesn't even attract me any longer. I'm dead. Sorry, I can't make it. You know what that word means, hidden in Christ? It means contained. Contented. It means you're independent of circumstances. You don't need other things like a drink or a drug or some wild party to make you feel significant or to give you meaning in life. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." For me to live is Christ. Can you say that? Or is it, "For me to live is popularity"? For me to live is money? Or is it, "For me to live is Christ, period"? David in his Psalms said, "You, O Lord, are my portion, the portion of my inheritance and my cup." You're all I need. I'm satisfied. I'm contained in you. God spoke to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward." Do you have satisfaction in Christ? Or would you be like the woman at the well who Jesus said, "If you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst." He promised satisfaction. Now that's our past. In going over our spiritual history, Paul says, this is where you've come from. You've died, you've been raised, and you're hidden with Christ. And then he looks to the future in verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Here's his point. Yes, you have a new life. You have a satisfied life, a contained life, a secure life, but that's just a taste. It doesn't end here. This is great now, but wait till the party really begins. Wait till the future. Your life is hidden with Christ and God, but he's going to appear physically on this earth one day, and you're going to be with him in his glory. That's when the biggest payoff begins, is at that point. The Phillips translation translates verse 4 this way: "One day Christ, the secret center of our lives, will show himself openly, and you too will share in that magnificent revelation." You know, one of the greatest incentives for godly living now is thinking of our rewards in the future. Jesus told his disciples who were discouraged because the cross was coming, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going away to prepare a place for you." That future promise gave them incentive now to live for him. Paul, speaking of his own trials, and by the way, Paul's trials were so severe, at one time he thought, "I want to give up. I want to cash it in. I despaired even of life." But he wrote these words: "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." As tough as it gets now, it can only get better. And later he wrote, "Now we know if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling." "I live in a tent," he said, "but soon this temporary tent will be cashed in for a permanent building." And so again, Paul looks back. This is where you've come from. You've died, you've raised, your life is hidden with Christ and God, but that's just the beginning. You'll appear with him in glory. And his point in this is, now respond to that. Respond to your roots. That's your past and your future. What are you going to do about it now? It's one thing to declare the truth. It's another thing to demonstrate the truth. Paul spoke to Timothy about those who declare the truth. They profess that they know Him, but in works they deny Him. And so after dealing with our spiritual history, in a couple of these verses, he now speaks about our practical responsibility. Read it with me. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So what's our practical responsibility in light of our spiritual history? First of all, seek actively, verse 1. Secondly, think spiritually, verse 2. By the way, this is important. Both of those words in verse 1 and verse 2, seek and set your mind, speak of a continuous action that never stops. And it would be better translated, be constantly seeking those things which are above. Be constantly setting your mind on those things. You know what that means? It means persistence. Not, well, I'll follow until it gets tough. I'll follow while it's fun and exciting and suits my needs. It means persistence. I will constantly seek God's kingdom. I will constantly set my mind on things above. A constant, persistent action. Think of Albert Einstein. You've heard his name. Some of you know of his accomplishments. Few of you know about his past. It was said that Albert Einstein was kicked out of school in Munich because he wasn't smart enough. He couldn't cut it. And so he applied for school in Zurich, but he failed the entrance exam. Did he give up?
I quit.
He kept going. What did he do to keep going? He became a tutor in a boys' school. And what happened? He got fired. Did he give up? He kept going. Lou Gehrig, famous baseball player, was observed by Ty Cobb. And Ty Cobb said of him, he'll never make it. He's got piano legs. No talent. He'll never last. But he persistently kept at it. Now think about that spiritually. At the end of Paul's life, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I finished it. Not, I went on the racetrack and I ran two or three laps. I feel good. I have finished the race to the very end. You see, following Christ does not mean I'm committed while it's fun, but it means over the long haul. There's a book out called A Long Obedience on the Same Direction. And the author said, and I agree with him, our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments. It's not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terribly difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. We make a commitment. If it doesn't work, we bail. We're out of here. We're history. We're toast. We don't want to stick it out. It happens in virtually every relationship, marriages. I love you until feelings do us part. Whatever happened till death do us part? It happens in friendships. You're my best buddy. I don't like you anymore. It happens in churches. There's a greatest church. She said something that offended me. I'm leaving. It happens tragically in our relationship with God. We're following. We start out like a flash of lightning, but few persist, constantly seeking God, constantly setting our mind on things above. And so Paul said, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. The scripture says, be steadfast, be immovable. Now back in verse 2, set your mind on things above. I want to give you one other translation of that verse to set things in perspective. Another translation reads, Let all of your aims be centered in heaven. Let all of your aims be centered in heaven. It was Dwight L. Moody who observed certain Christians who were thinking about the future at certain times too much. And he said they'd become so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And it's true, you can be that way. However, the opposite is true. You can become so earthly minded, you forget that you're going to go to heaven one day. You become so bogged down, right, with the cares of this world, the concern for riches, the concern for other things, that these words seem foreign to us. Set your mind on things above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. But the point is, our feet must be on earth, but our minds must be in heaven. You know why? Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. You're a member of that country. Yes, you have an earthly address, but you have a heavenly address. Your feet are on earth, but your mind is in heaven. And your past and your future should give you incentive to live today as your aim that you have in life is aimed toward heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Have you ever met somebody from a foreign country who's been away from that country for a long time? They start missing that country. In fact, in some cities, they form colonies. If you go to Garden Grove, California, it's like Little Vietnam. All of the signs are in Vietnamese. There's Vietnamese markets. It's like going over to Vietnam almost, because the people who have left their country have congregated as a colony to give them a little taste of home in a foreign country. We're citizens of heaven. It's very normal to be homesick. In fact, one of the ways you can tell a real citizen from a fake citizen is the real citizen is homesick. The fake citizen is not. The fake citizen says, Jesus is coming. I hope he didn't come too soon. There's a lot of things I'd like to do. The real citizen groans, like Paul said, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our body, which is from heaven. I love to travel, love to go overseas. But as soon as I'm there, the first night, I'm terribly missing my wife and my son. I miss their loving touch. I'm homesick. It's a normal, natural experience. Do you get homesick for heaven? You say, well, I've never been. But think of all the promises God gave you. One of them is you're going to get a new body. And the older you get, you should appreciate that more. As you realize, this body is a tent, let's face it. Why try to do stuff to keep it going for four centuries? It's a tent, it's very temporary. And as you grow older, you recognize there are limitations to this body. My knees, you go up the stairs, creak, creak, crack every time. Your eyes aren't the same, more wrinkles, you're a little slower. You sink your teeth into a juicy steak and they stay there. You know that the Lord should come soon. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Someone once asked President Adams how he was doing. He was old at that time. He said, well, I'm doing just fine. The house is feeble. The shingles are coming off the roof and my foundation is shaky, but Mr. Adams is just fine. Thank you. Paul's lingo about death is interesting. He calls the body a tent. This is not meant for permanent hanging out. It's meant for temporary use. And at the end of his life, Paul said, "The time of my departure is at hand." The best literal translation would be, "It's time to take my tent and fold it up. It's time to take my tent and fold it up. Time to get out of here." Look at verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Not that things of the earth are inherently sinful, though some are. He's not saying that Christians shouldn't be involved in this world, shouldn't get into business. If you took this to absurdity, it would mean you couldn't have a Christian surgeon or a Christian businessman or excellence of any degree. It's not what he's saying. And case in point would be Joseph in the Old Testament and Daniel in the Old Testament, who both were very secular, very successful people who kept their minds on heavenly things. The point he's making is this. As you live around earthly things, don't let them dominate you. Don't let them dominate you. Don't let them take number one priority. But let that heavenly country and those heavenly things take priority. For Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. Why don't we believe that? Why do we instead believe, seek first all these other things and hope that the kingdom of God will be thrown in for good measure? Instead of seeking first, setting our mind first and constantly actively seeking what is above. Remember, there was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Very young, very wealthy. He said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, simple. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Follow me. That man went away sorrowful. You know why? Jesus put his finger on the one thing that was his God, and that was his youth and his wealth. He said, give it away. If it's hindering you, give it away. Come and follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. And he went away sorrowful because his priority was not things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, but things below. That was his God. That was his priority. There's two ways to hold things. With a clenched fist or an open hand. We can grab or we can let go. Point is, we need to have a light touch with the things of this world, right? Like that sign says, as you're going into Zion National Park, take nothing but pictures, leave nothing but footprints. It's a good motto for our lives here as Christians. We're traveling through this life. Don't have too tight of a grip. You have a frame of reference, like we said at the beginning. You're an American, most of you. You were born in this country. That's your frame of reference. That's your roots. And you respond to those roots in any given situation. You're a product of your culture. You're a product of your family environment. You think and you respond and you say certain things much because of your roots. But you have spiritual roots as well. And you are to be conditioned spiritually. Because of what happened in the past, because of what's going to happen in the future, as a frame of reference, that should motivate you in the present. Seek constantly. Set your mind on things above constantly. Remember that group of people in the Old Testament called Israelites who were delivered out of Egypt? God had a new land for them, took them to the brink of the promised land. What happened? They failed to believe God's promises because they sent 12 spies in. 10 came back and said, we are toast. They're going to eat our lunch. Those guys are so big on the other side, we can't go in. Joshua and Caleb said, God will give us the land. Let's go for it. He promised it. Well, what happened? The whole generation disbelieved God and wandered for 40 years until that whole generation died. 20 years and older, died in the wilderness. But have you ever thought about Joshua and Caleb having to stay with that group of people for 40 extra years when they had seen the promised land and all that God had? How were they able to get victory for 40 years with complainers who died in the wilderness? How were they able to tough it out? Simply because of this principle. They remembered God delivered them from Egypt, their past. They knew that God had a land in the future, and their minds and their hearts were fixed and set upon that new promised land, and they were able to make it through. They lived in the light of the coming inheritance. There's a story I'd like to share with you out of the football world. Some years ago, Columbia University had a great football coach by the name of Lou Little. One day, Lou had a boy try out for the varsity team who wasn't really very good. But Lou noticed that there was something unique about him. While he wasn't nearly good enough to make the team, he had such an irrepressible spirit and a contagious enthusiasm that Lou thought, this boy would be a great inspiration on the bench. He'll never be able to play, ever. But I'll leave him on the team to encourage others. As the season went on, Lou began to develop a tremendous admiration and love for this boy. One of the things that especially impressed him was the manner with which the boy obviously cared for his father. Whenever the father would come for a visit to the campus, the boy and his father would always be seen walking together, arm in arm, an obvious indication of an exceptional bond of love between them. They could always be seen on Sunday going to and from the university chapel. It was obvious that theirs was a deep and mutually shared Christian faith. And then one day, a telephone call came to Coach Little. He was informed that the boy's father had just died. And would he be the one to tell the boy? With a heavy heart, Lou informed the boy of his father's death. He immediately left to go home for the funeral. After a few days, the boy returned to the campus, only 2 days before the biggest game of the season. Lou went to him and he said, "Is there anything that I can do for you? Anything at all? Let me know." And to the coach's astonishment, the boy said, "Let me start the game on Saturday." Lou was taken aback. He thought, "I can't let him start. He's not good enough." But he remembered his promise to help and he said, "All right, you can start the game." But he thought to himself, "I'll leave him in for a few plays and then pull him out." The day of the big game arrived, and to everyone's surprise, the coach started this boy who had never played in a game all season. But imagine even the coach's surprise when on the very first play from scrimmage, that boy was the one who single-handedly made a tackle that threw the opposing team for a loss. The boy went on to play inspired football play after play. In fact, he played so exceptionally that Lou left him in for the entire game. And the boy led his team to victory, and he was voted the outstanding player of the game. When the game was finished, Lou approached the boy and said, "Son, what got into you today?" The boy replied, "You remember when my father would visit me here at school and we would spend a lot of time together walking arm in arm around the campus? My father and I shared a secret that nobody around here knew anything about. You see, my father was blind, and today was the first time he ever saw me play." That boy believed in things above so intensely. He believed in heaven so intensely that it changed the way he played and lived now. He knew that his father lived in that eternal inheritance and that one day he'd see them. And being blind, now was the first time his father could see. What an incentive. Taken from the football world into the spiritual realm, how do we play the game? As our coach, the Lord, is watching us. As our Heavenly Father has His eye upon us. See, one day all this will be over. This is the last chance we get to suffer for Christ, to witness for Christ, to do anything. This is the last chance we get on earth to seek things above. Because one day we'll be with Him. And because of where we've come from and where we're going in glory, seek those things which are above. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You see everything. You know everything. You know our thoughts before we think them. And yet we are so limited in our vision. We are often overwhelmed by the things of today, worried about the things of tomorrow, seeking those things which are below. Cause our eyes, Lord, to turn heavenward and live our life with all of our aims centered in heaven. I pray that we'd become so heavenly minded that we'd be very much earthly good, very motivated, with great impetus and incentive to serve You. I pray, Lord, that we would respond to our roots. In Jesus' name.